Amen. Well, good morning. There we go. How are we doing? Excellent. You got one good person in the room. That's excellent. Well, this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if I get a little wild, I might spill over into chapter 4 a little bit too. We'll see what happens. But last week we began this look at how a sinful people can be in the presence of God. I don't know if you spent time this week just thinking about that. A couple of times I just stopped this week and thought, how can a sinful people be in the presence of God? It's really something, shouldn't it cause us to stop and just think about that for a moment? That how can a sinful people be in the presence of God? As we've been looking at this, we see both things are true, that we have a perfect God and that we are a sinful people, and yet in Christ we are in Him, in His presence. How is that a reality? It's just quite the question that should take us back, that has taken me back. God is perfection. He is holy. He is eternally glorious. I am sinful. I am impure. I am tarnished. How can God dwell with me? I mean, that's the question of Scripture. We start off at the very beginning and we see God walking in the garden with Adam, and Adam sinning, and God having to remove him from his presence because he cannot dwell with sinful man. And we see it acted out throughout the Scriptures, from the tabernacle to God dwelling among the people in the tabernacle, but not with the people where they're in full presence with him. And then we get to the Gospels and we see God incarnate. We see this promise throughout the Old Testament. We've been discussing these chapters in Isaiah in our community group, with this promise of the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who is a child that is born unto us. And how can this be? And we get all the way to the end of the book and we see that God comes down and dwells with his people. We looked last week at this beatific vision that we will see him face to face and we'll be like him. And we read it throughout Scripture and we still ask ourselves, how can this be? I want you to stop and just stay there for a while this week asking, how can this be? That's the question that's introduced in 1 John 3. And before even answering the question, you have to wonder, what is even the motivation of God to dwell with a people like us? Have you thought about that one? Before you even get to the fact that God dwells with a people like us, behind that, what is even the motivation of God to dwell with a people like us? Just think about what perfection is, what perfection means. It means he's not lacking anything. Maybe this is bad news to you, but God doesn't need you. Is that bad news to you? Some of us have big heads on our shoulders, don't we? God's not lacking anything. Think about what holiness is, what purity is. There's nothing missing in his otherness. So what could possibly be the motivation? The Greeks would answer, if you read the Iliad or some of the Homeric hymns, that God needed servants. God needed creation to fill up what was lacking in him. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Because even to desire those things is to prove that he isn't God, because it proves that he's lacking something. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul writes about our ministry. under the new covenant. I'm going to read from verse 1, and I'm going to read down through 4:6 is where I'm going to read if you're following along from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone," he's talking about the old covenant, "came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Now listen to this. This is where I want us to really spend our time here in these next verses. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You see this work that we began to look at last week of not simply God dwelling with us, his people, but by his Spirit, allowing us to view his glory and thus transform us to be like him. What could be the motivation for that? John told us in 1 John 3 last week that this, his motivation for saving us and calling us his children is that he loved us. Some of us can't even fathom that type of love. In fact, and none of us can really truly think it through, but someone simply loving you because they do. Any of you have trouble with that? He says there in 1 John 3, that's why you're his child, believer. And this love is expressed in the most profound way in God allowing the fall so that he could sum up all things and redeem us in Christ. It has a certain effect, doesn't it? As we're thinking through this, this whole series we've been talking through with indwelling sin, viewing ourselves in the way that Scripture explains us so that in understanding ourselves, we can turn and view our God in his holiness, in his perfection, in his glory. We can even see in that the reason for God allowing even the fall is so that in the grand display of his goodness and his love, he could say, I even take people who have sinned against me, and I have given them my Spirit, paid for them by the blood of my Son, so that I could wrap them in my arms and display my glorious perfection to them. Well, before we get too far down that, let's just look at our text this morning so we can see this work that God does in his people. Now, there is a transforming aspect to this love of God displayed and expressed in his glory. There's a transforming element to it. The reality of the fall is such that the fallenness of our hearts, and we've talked about hearts, if you remember, the human heart is the mind and the affections and the will, that the fallenness of our hearts is such that we cannot behold the glory of Christ. Even now. Last week we talked about the future where we will see Christ and be fully like him, but there is a beholding of Christ that takes place now wherein God's people are sanctified. And I'm interested in the future. In fact, a whole bunch of my ministry is pointing people to the future, but there's a lot that I'm interested in now. Don't you want to see Christ now? Don't you want to be sanctified now? Don't you want to be like your Lord and Savior now? And so we have to be careful because Scripture does speak in the future. But if we come in this morning and we say, everything we're doing is just talking about when we get there, but nothing takes place now, we're missing it. Because what the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3 and in those first six verses of 4 is, no, it's not just future. It'll be perfect and glorious in the future, but there is a work that God does in his people now to transform them into that image of Christ by allowing them to behold the glory of Christ even through the fallenness of our flesh. The reality is, isn't it, that we've fallen in our sin, in our mind, our affections, our will, even our senses. The things we see, the things we touch, the things we taste have a sense of fallenness about them. We don't see things the way we should see things. In fact, I haven't seen things the way I should see things since I was 7 years old. I've worn glasses for a long time. That's one of the greatest things I'm looking forward to in the future, is I'm not going to have to wear glasses to see the glory of Christ. We're not even going to have fallen bodies anymore. What Scripture says is that we don't see things perfectly, that we will see things perfectly then, but there is a seeing of Christ now that is transformative. Believer, do you want to be transformed? I mean, are you just, you're just happy with the way things are now? I'm not happy with the way things are now. I want to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the future last week, but there's this week here that I want to talk about this viewing of Christ, even veiled by our flesh as we are now. Remember the scene in Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. This scene in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah's in the throne room and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. I mentioned it a little bit last week, but after that scene, the Lord commissions Isaiah to his work. In fact, let me read these verses. You can flip there if you want to, but it's the next three or four verses after this scene. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." You know that part. This is what he says to Isaiah. This is your ministry. This is going to characterize your ministry, Isaiah. He says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And of course, Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, the land a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is in its stump." It's quite the calling, isn't it? That's not necessarily what you want to hear when you start off your ministry. What's it going to be like? Well, there's nobody that's ever going to listen to you. And in fact, the purpose of your preaching is to harden their hearts so that I can destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Go. I don't know. I don't know if I can do that, Lord. But what Isaiah hears there is that people see, but they don't see. And they hear, but they're not really listening, and they don't understand. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ takes those verses and they apply it to his ministry. He says, "I have an Isaiah-type ministry. I preach, I'm here, they see, but they don't see, they hear, but they don't understand." And that's the reality of our fallen human hearts. We cannot see. We don't want to see. Our desires are such that we willingly and purposefully do not see God in the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so here in this text, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes this by comparing the old covenant with the new covenant ministry of the Spirit of God. And he says this miraculous thing that has taken place in you, believer, is this thing that is impossible in fallen humanity. Your desires are such that you cannot see Christ. And what Christ has done in the sending of his Spirit has made it so that now you can behold him. And as we saw last week, we know that to see him is to be like him. And if you don't know this story that Paul's using, it's from Exodus chapter 34. I won't flip there necessarily, but Moses would go up the mountain and he would receive from the Lord the word to give to the people. And when he was in the presence of the Lord, he was beholding the Lord and he was reflecting his glory. And he would come down the mountain and the text says his face would shine. And when he'd come down to the people, he would put a veil over his face. And the purpose of it was to display to the people the sinfulness, the fallenness of their hearts, the veil, that they could not behold the glory of God. In fact, this same veil is meant to be represented in the tabernacle with the veil that was between the inner and outer courts where you go into the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 that this veil is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ removed by his death. That's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But Moses would behold the glory of God in his presence, and his face would reflect that, and he would go down to the people, and he would cover it with the veil so they would not see the glory of God. He would block this. And so Paul explains this about the old covenant ministry, and he uses it as a foil to explain sinners in their fallen state. Believer, the reality is this is you and me before Christ. This is you and me before Christ. We could not see him because we didn't want to. I love, one of my favorite things that takes place in the church is when someone gets saved and they come up to me and they say, I had heard that so many times, but I just didn't get it until today. It's not that I hadn't heard it before, but I just didn't get it until right now. Well, what's going on? They might not know what's going on, but what's going on? It's this right here. This miraculous work of God has taken place, and he's removed the veil that was over their heart and allowed them to behold Christ in the word that you heard proclaimed. Now, what Paul's explaining here, he's not saying that someone finally phrases things right. He's not saying someone finally uses the right illustration. He's not saying, well, that person hit the pulpit at the right time to emphasize his phrases and he yelled loud enough to wake them up. Didn't shake the person hard enough. He says, it's because the Spirit has sovereignly chosen to remove the veil. Just look at verse 12 again. He says, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. This word bold here, it's the same one the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 10, where he says, we have a boldness to enter in to the throne room. He says, since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses who'd put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He's talking about their minds were hardened. When they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. He's the one who removes it. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is why we keep preaching the same gospel. This is why I don't have a new book up here this week. He uses this word. Do you understand that what you have in your hands is the word of God? And the word of God is what the Spirit takes and points our hearts to Christ with. In fact, it's the very work of the Spirit to point people to Jesus. That's what he does. I get up here each week after laboring in the word, after beholding God's glory here in the word all week, and I put on display God's glory in his text before your eyes, and God chooses when and who to save. Look at this passage in John chapter 4. You know this well. I know you know this passage well, but I want you to see exactly what it is that Jesus is talking about. The woman at the well. Verse 7 of chapter 4, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, it's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. This is a perfect illustration of seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand. Jesus is talking about living water. We're going to go on to explain and see what that is. But the woman says, you don't even have a bucket. What are you talking about? Jesus says there in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Of course, then the woman says, sir, give me this water so I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to get water again. She's still missing the point. What Jesus is saying, he goes on to explain, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That what the Spirit does, this work inside of us, stirring up our affections, welling up inside of us, living water. We're going to go, I think, next week to Romans chapter 8 and look at the passage there, 12, 13 down, and this work that the Spirit does in stirring up our affections. But what Jesus is explaining here to this woman is, look, this is not a work that you are able to do. Some of us, perhaps, we don't exactly know what's going on. We know that there are spiritual things. We know there's transformation that we want to take place, but we haven't had this experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving work, having his Spirit implanted in us. And we keep going about doing the things that we think are spiritual. We keep looking at this and doing this and trying this new trick and finding that isn't working. And we keep going to the same well and we keep saying, I keep getting thirsty again. Do you understand this? Is this true of you? You say, I want to be transformed. I want to be turned into the image of Christ. I want to see him and be like him, but I keep doing all of these things and nothing's working. And Jesus says to this woman, it's because you're going to a well to draw water out of it, to feed yourself. This is this external thing. It's not going to solve your internal problems. You need the well to be inside of you. You need the Spirit of the living God within you to stir up the affections toward the Father so that you then love and choose to do the things of God. Not because it's your work to cause these things to happen, but because he within you is causing this. That is what the Spirit of God does. Some of us try to stand in the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's a really good way to burn yourself out and 20 years down the road have some deconstruction story on TikTok saying the church didn't work for me and here's 5 steps how you can leave the church too. You need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to submit yourself to him. You need to say, I cannot open my own eyes. I need your work to do this. I want to behold your glory. There's a particular scene in Acts chapter 9 that you also know well that is the same exact story as this. There's a man persecuting the church. His name is the Apostle Paul eventually. His name was Saul at the time. He's the guy that wrote 2 Corinthians. What happens when he comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory? Well, first he's knocked off his horse. Some of us need to be knocked off of our horses. And then he's blinded. There's scales on his eyes. He can't see anything. A couple days later, the scales are removed. And not only is he able to see, but there is a well within him that springs up to eternal life. He was still seeing the same Lord Jesus Christ, but his heart was veiled. See, he says here in verse 17, chapter 3, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom to be about the things of God. And he says this of all believers, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do we get this? How do we go about this? How does this happen? He says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This doesn't come from you. This doesn't come from me. I can yell at these seats for the rest of my life and I can't do anything about it in your heart. This has to be the work of the Spirit of God. See, Paul here, he isn't using this to explain justification necessarily, or the act of saving someone. I think he's talking here about the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in you now, believer. But in order for the Spirit to be in you now, to be doing this work, you need to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be justified. And so we run to the Lord Jesus Christ to behold him. And he opens up our eyes and he indwells us with the Spirit and he does this work. And he says, now, believer, you have this new desire in you. I sit on the throne of your heart. That whole illustration we use for the past number of weeks of sin, no longer sitting on the throne of our hearts, but Christ sitting on the throne of our hearts. So that our desires and affections are for him, even though there's the competing desire of indwelling sin. And he said, you can feed this desire, you can feed this desire. But the one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ will always come back to feeding this desire for him, filling our minds with the Spirit. And what the Spirit does when we do that is he sanctifies us. He makes us like him. He transforms us into this same image. Which is why John in 1 John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. The work there will be complete of transforming us. In other words, when we see him, we'll almost be like, oh yeah, duh, and then boom, we're there. And if you're a believer, you know this by experience, that God saves us, but at the moment of salvation, none of us are instantly glorified, are we? And you can just use me as an example if you want. You don't have to put yourself up there. You say, look, we hear you each week, we see you, we know for a fact that a believer is not glorified right when they're saved. None of us are perfectly sanctified to be like Christ. He does this through the gradual work of the Spirit of God in us. He says he does it this way. He removes the veil of our hearts so that we can behold Christ at salvation, and then the Spirit causes us to behold Christ and be transformed to be like him. The Puritans would use this scheme of transformation through observation. That's how they like to put it, transformation through observation. And I think this is exactly right. We've talked about the faculties of the human heart for weeks now. What is it that we do to fill our minds? If our minds are the main battleground that supplies what we should like to our affections, if the minds are the main things that we have the task of filling, what do we do to fill our minds? Well, we have our senses. We behold, we see, we observe, we touch, we feel, we taste. We have senses that we use to fill our minds. And so the question we have to be asking ourselves as believers who want to be transformed to be like Christ, how do I fill my mind with the things of God? How do I go about this? How do I do this? How do I fill my mind with the things of God? Well, primarily what the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 is telling us is that we behold. You might say this from our previous discussion. How can I be filling my mind with the things of God that the Spirit might use it in me to change me? I try to think about Christ, but my mind keeps wandering. Listen to the Word. Read the Word. Use your eyes and ears to supply your minds with what it needs. We have a massive opportunity every Sunday morning, right after the service ends, to do this most effectively. And I wonder how many of our conversations here will be on Christ. Are you going to help your brother or sister be filling their mind with Christ? Look quick, verse 6 in chapter 4. I'll wrap this up in a minute, but look at verse 6 of chapter 4. It says that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines this light into our hearts. And what he says the God of this world in verse 4 does is blinds the minds of unbelievers. He does this job of trying to hide this as well as he can. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So the question for us is, how are we going to be helping not just ourselves, but our brothers and sisters be filling our minds with Christ? You have an opportunity this morning to be ministering to one another by shining the light of the gospel. Are you going to be doing that, or are you going to be doing a work of veiling it? It's the question. You know, there's lots of things to talk about. I think college football starts in 2 months. It's an exciting topic to talk about after church, don't you think? Politics are heating up. Debates or no debates or whatever they're doing. I'm sure there's probably a new Marvel movie coming out. There's one like every week that can be talked about. The weather's a big topic. I mean, it was hot yesterday, and it was going to be a different temperature today than it was yesterday. We could talk about that. Say, I didn't notice the 2 degrees difference, and that'll be a really exciting topic to talk about. The reality is all those things that I just said are the things that we'll talk about. Instead of our main goal of being here to stir up one another to love and good deeds. To say, listen, I know that the enemy is at work amongst us in such a way that he wants to veil us from seeing the glory of Christ, and he wants to see us not transformed, and he wants to see people falling away, and he wants to see people turning their ears off, and I'm not going to help him do that by not having gospel-oriented conversations. I'm going to be one who comes along, who has the Spirit within me, welling up inside of me to eternal life, filling my mind with the things of Christ. And Jesus says what comes out of a person's mouth is what's inside of them. Will you be drawn away to lesser things? I think the text is clear. If we're not beholding Christ now, we will not be beholding him in death. But this is not a burdensome work. In fact, he says in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's not a burdensome work. It's not a work without help. He has supplied us with himself in this task to give us the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Paul here pictures this, his glory as a light shining into our hearts. This is the primary work of the Spirit. He glorifies the Son. And if we're to be a spiritually minded people, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at this next week, but a people who are spiritually minded, that is a people who do Spirit-type things. One is pointing ourselves and pointing one another to the glory of Christ. It's a glorious thing that we're called to, isn't it? Some of you have somber faces right now going, man, I wanted to talk about college football today, but I know I'm going to get in trouble if I do it now. Isn't that crazy? We get to talk about the Savior of our souls today. Let that be the topic of your conversation and pray that God the Father would use his Spirit to transform us in our midst to be more like his Son. Amen. Why don't we stop there, and let's have our ushers come forward, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. What a picture here. We see with our eyes, we touch, feel with our hands, we taste with our mouths. We think about what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in giving himself. And the Apostle Paul says, we come to this table and we take this and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As sinners this morning, we come to this table and say, I am not worthy of the work of Jesus, but he stood condemned in my place, and there's therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in him. And so we proclaim this until he comes, and then someday we will see him face to face, be like him, and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb together with our Lord at the same table. Won't that be a glorious time? So I'm going to pray that the ushers here, they'll pass them out. If you're a believer, take these and hold on to them, and someone will come and lead us. If you're not a believer, just let these elements pass you by this morning and take this time to consider this gospel that you just heard. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a good word. It is one wherein, if we're paying attention, if our eyes are open, we see Christ. And if the Spirit is at work in us, seeing him, we're made to be like him. And Father, we want to be like our Lord. Father, that's our prayer this morning. That's our prayer every Sunday morning, that you would transform us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is a work that your Spirit does, and he does it within us day by day. He grows us in the knowledge, the glory, the grace of Christ. Father, we do pray for those of us in the room who are struggling, perhaps looking for lesser things to satisfy, drawing out of wells that have no living water in them. We pray that if they are saved, that you would cause their minds, their hearts to be tuned back to you, that you would stir up within them spiritual thoughts, spiritual things. Father, we pray this morning that if they're not believers, if they've been deceived into thinking they are, Father, that you would do a great work in them of removing the scales from their eyes, the veil over their hearts, so that they can see Christ now. And we pray that the course of their lives would change such that all they want to do is behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that's only a work that your Spirit can do in regeneration. Father, we pray that you would save the lost, sanctify those who are saved, Father. And as we take this meal together, we pray, as we proclaim the Lord's death, that he would come quickly and that we would see him and be like him. We thank you. Pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In anticipation of the communion time this morning, I was thinking through the fact that the cross is ground zero. Ground zero for redemption. When God's child is bought back by the finished work of Christ. Ground zero for justice and mercy together, where their sin is dealt with and pardon is poured out. And thinking that as Christ was victorious in that work on the cross, died, buried, and then rose again and sits now at the right hand of God. And with every passing day, we come closer to his return. An amazing victory. And That gives us strength. It gives us hope. And that's why we keep coming back to this table to celebrate this, to be reminded of this. I wanted to read a couple of words. Actually, I'll read this hymn. I'm not sure how familiar you are with this hymn, but this hymn is "The Old Rugged Cross." It says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And to the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." And I wonder if that's what you could say. And I thought this very profound in 2 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of God our Savior and what he's thinking. He says, "God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is very real, what we're doing here in remembering this. I'm going to pray for the bread. Father, thank you so much for this divine plan of salvation, breaking the body of your Son on the cross on our behalf. We praise you in Jesus' name. And Lord, for the spilled blood, the life given, where life really deserved to be taken, his life exchanged for ours. Lord, may this give us hope and joy and strength and peace as we show the Lord's death until he come. We praise you in Jesus' name.